We're going to start reading this morning from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Philippians chapter 1. So at what point, I'm trying to think, so the floods and the crosses take a little issue with what I'm about to say. Okay? I know the floods do. But the only family that started from the very, very, very beginning with us and is still here is Travis and Selena, and they're here this morning. The floods take a little bit of an issue, and maybe the crosses, because the floods came 2 weeks later. So I think we could include that. And what was funny was, as my wife said, she said, "I don't want," because I had just pastored two churches out in the middle of the woods, and mostly our congregations were older congregations, our congregants were mostly older, and got to get the right verbiage on that, and she said, "I don't want to be stuck out here pastoring a bunch of old people again," and this is inside baseball talk for a pastor and a pastor's wife, and I said, "Well," I said, I know what you're saying," I said, "I just feel like we need to be meeting with this group." And most of the people were older at that time. And it was kind of funny because about two weeks later, the floods came and the crosses came. And we ended up with, honestly, 70% children. And so I think it worked out very well. And this has been a very clear, clean body. I had previously pastored in a very, very, very difficult church experience, church setting, that is. And it's just been a blessing seeing body life. I think really for probably the first, second, or third time in my ministry, at least the second time, it's just been very clear and very clean, and it's a blessing. But there's a give and take with that. There's a series of compromises. They say an airplane is a series of compromises. The bigger you get, the slower it is, the less fuel mileage you get. If you want to make it smaller, it may go faster, but you're going to have less room, so it's a series of compromises. And doing body life, and trying to be clear, and really, you've heard me say it over and over, for the first time in my ministry, having 100% of my focus to feed sheep, there's a little bit of a series of compromises with that. And the compromise is many of the normal latch points, the emotions, the high energy music, some of the programs that people are used to aren't necessarily here. And we offer the Bible and hopefully love. And that's not as appealing as we think it is to the average person. And so it doesn't mean that we're doing everything that we need to do. We're really looking at this as a church body. Are we moving as we need to? Are we out there and making an impact? And we're really looking at that this first month here, especially of the year. And so, but thank you for your love. And I know that this church has probably existed for a multitude of reasons. There's been a few families come in and go out, but just a very faithful group. And I know when our accident was there, probably the greatest compliment we could have ever received is that my mom said, she said, "Back at our home church, Faith Baptist in Belleville," she said, "we love people," she said, "but it's nothing like this." I thought that was really a great, great testimony. I love what the director of Dignity Roaster said a few Wednesday nights ago. He said, "You guys aren't a church." He said, "You're a family." He said, "Wait, that's a church, isn't it?" So that's beautiful to see. And I just think it's the body of Christ. And so we just need to be humble and say, "God, what do we need to do now? And how do you need to mold us and make us?" And we really are truly praying that as a church body. So thank you for just being a great group of people to be a part of. If you think about it, little Grace, this was her only church that she really, really knew. I also regret that the only president she ever heard talked about was Obama. So, but the interesting thing was that you made a great, great part of her church life, and we appreciate that. And for my children's formative years, just you guys being a part of that, it means so much, because we had some interesting experiences as a pastor in some old traditional Southern Baptist and Independent Baptist churches, and so So just making that a special time for our children, we really appreciate that. So Philippians chapter 1. There, we don't have to have a dinner now. All right, Philippians chapter 1. And if we did a dinner this week, I think everybody would protest. We've been so busy. So Philippians chapter 1. And I will say this, at the shindig, and when I go and speak out, it's really nice because I have lighting. And so I'm back in our home pulpit, home podium here. And so if you hear me trip up on my words, I need to fix this lighting issue because it is such a struggle, especially on dark days outside. So, so Philippians chapter 1, if we have a bottle of water, that would be great. I'm going to be in real trouble here if we don't. But Philippians chapter 1, we're going to start reading in the in the 20th verse. So this is where we ended up last week. I love teaching through a... Thank you, Caleb. I love teaching through... Very good, very, very good. I love teaching through a book of the Bible. Sometimes it's important to step away from that and deal with a few topics, as we've done. And I've been amazed at the messages from the shindig, how well they were received. And we're back in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 20. According to my earnest expectation, Paul says, and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ, that's where we ended up last week, shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of the conclusion of the message before we even begin. And what I wrote down at the very, very end of my notes is how much are the next few verses really going to apply if we don't have the attitude of Christ that he had in verse number 20. One of the things that we are absolutely horrible about in our current generation, our current culture, especially church culture, is taking verses and just applying them to our lives and not taking into consideration the context of those particular verses. We have done that so much that many verses that that we have applied over the years, remember, every scripture has one interpretation, but it can have many, what do we call, applications. And it appears that even Paul did that. He applied certain verses in the New Testament as he was quoting them. So every scripture has one interpretation, but it can have many applications. But we've taught the application so long. We've taught it so long that we think that the application is the interpretation. And so we'll take, in the book of Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. And we've applied that so long out of context. We apply that to areas where it has nothing to do with why the Apostle Paul quoted that. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a prisoner as he penned that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And one of the things that we try to do as a church body is capture the tone, capture the emphasis of what Paul was saying. And I want you to know that that's not always very palatable to our American tongue. It's not very palatable to us. Just a few hours ago, I was going through some conference material, and what I did this morning is I went to a few conferences that are being held by popular speakers, and I looked at how they were advertising the conferences, and it was very, very interesting. One of them said, "You know, they're very popular conferences. It's an empowering conference." Designed to equip you to fight life's battles. And when most people hear that, they're thinking, that's right, I need the Bible to fight life's battles. But when Paul talked about battling, he's talking about battling for the gospel. And honestly, these next few verses mean nothing to us if we're not willing to battle for the gospel. We're just taking them out of context. We're making the application, the interpretation. It has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. So this little man who stands up, waves his arms and flails, he gets red in the face. Why is he doing this? Because we have an entire culture that has made the application, the interpretation, to the point where, honestly, we're taking the Bible, we're fitting it into our lives, and it has nothing to do with the tone and the emphasis of the Apostle Paul. Giving you the conclusion first, how much does this really apply if we don't have the attitude of verse number 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And he said, the things that happen unto me, they happen. We read it the last few weeks. Under the furtherance of the what? The gospel. So everything that he's about to talk about, it only applies to us if we have that attitude. So we have to stop and ask our question, is that really our attitude? Is it God consume us? God spoil our goods? We looked at that a few weeks ago. That word spoil literally means to rob, to plunder. God plunder us. God rob us if you must. Let our lives be consumed as a burning sacrifice for the gospel. That's a little scarier than we realize. It's not real palatable to us. Once again, if you look at verse number 21, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, remember this is a man who had a clear view of heaven. There's very few men in the Bible that had as clear of a view as the Apostle Paul had. Taken up into the third heaven, the scripture says. And because of that, I think that he had a perspective on this life that we don't necessarily have. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I what not, or I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Let me share something with you. How many of you have been to the Living Nativity at Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church? Most of us have been there because I run into you every year there. And what's interesting is the first time somebody said, hey, there's a Living Nativity, what did you picture in your mind? Are you not thinking of an old man next to a cow and maybe a chicken or a sheep in some church parking lot, and you're going to go there and the kids are going to go, pet the cow, all right, let's go home. How many of you thought that in your mind? When I heard Living Nativity, that's what I thought. And I've been a part of those. Whew. Okay, so what's interesting is this. The first time I went, I was just in awe. I mean, it's on 5 acres. You start with the story of Genesis. Now, the first views kind of alarms you, but you start with the story of Genesis. You'd have to go. You start with the story of Genesis, and you go all the way through, and I just sat there. I said, this is incredible. Now, the next year it comes around, and I'm telling people about it. I'm going, hey, there's a Living Nativity. And I'm sitting there going, they're not going to take me serious. They're not going to want to come. And so I find myself going, no, get all these pictures out of your mind of Living Nativities, and you just have to come. The Apostle Paul, listen, and if you find someone that excited about him, you find yourself having to kind of trust their word, right? It's like the first time I heard the Bond Trackers, I thought, okay, they've got to come back, and we've got to invite people. And by the way, over 180 people there, just amazing last night, and always very, very well attended. But I find myself, when I really like something, telling someone, basically, hey, trust me in this. This is really, really good. Well, we can trust the Apostle Paul. This man had seen the third heaven. He had seen things that were unlawful for him to even pen and to write down. And this man says, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. We can trust the words of the Apostle Paul, can't we? And we can say, if this man, if he had a view of the third heaven, and he's so excited about going there that he's having a hard time staying, this should also be in our hearts and in our bosoms. Now listen to what the scripture says here. But I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I what not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful than you. Notice how the principle of love, Dr. Krauss, it drives the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, he said, to abide in the flesh, for me to be here is more needful for you. Thank God for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. What an amazing diamond in the rough that God pulled out of the world, pulled out of sin when he saved him. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. He says, only let, and this is the verse I want to get to, Only let your conversation, let's stop in the King James, and you see the word conversation, what's that mean? Does someone want to shout it out? Way of life? Someone say way of life? Very good. Way of life? Someone say conduct, behavior, lifestyle. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to you, see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I can't believe how much, by the way, I've extracted from this verse this week. Now, first of all, the word becometh. I have a confession to make that I have always kind of misinterpreted this passage, in a sense. When I read this, only let your conversation, remember the King James is written in 1769 English. Now there was a day when you became a believer, if you were in a Bible-believing church, every believer was recommended to get a Noah's Webster's Dictionary from 1828. How many of you have one in your house? Okay. I strongly urge you to get a hard copy of that. There's online copies. I think it tends to cheapen the value of it, but Noah Webster believed that the Bible should define words in a society since God is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so the word becometh here, I've often read it like this, only let your conversation, your lifestyle, be as it becometh the gospel. I've always taken it like this, only let your conversation be as becometh, I've always taken it as if it's saying that you should just be all about the gospel. Now there's a sense where the definitions here, my previous view and the definition I'm going to give you, kind of cross-pollinate, if you will. They're kind of mingle together a little bit here. But one of the things I encourage you to do is go to blueletterbible.org, look up a verse, and then click on the interlinear option. And it'll show you that entire verse. It'll show you the Strong's Concordance word that's used there. And then you can see every place where that particular Greek word was translated. And it's fascinating all that they have available to you. But words are very important. Jesus is the word. He's the divine expression, is he not? So words are extremely important. But I've always kind of thought, only let your behavior be as it becometh that. We should just be all about the gospel. That's really not quite the meaning there. And the Greek word, I don't like to quote Greek words, mostly because most people have no point of reference, so you're just really saying words. But the Greek word becometh, translated becometh, is actually oxeao. And I want to show you a few verses of Scripture where this particular Greek word is translated and how it's translated. Let's go to Romans 16 and verse number 2. So the Greek word that's translated becometh here is actually translated other words in other passages. And this is one of the things I do when I'm studying the Bible, that it gives you an idea, once again, of maybe a fuller meaning of that particular word. Remember, the Greek language was the most expressive language known to mankind. And so our English words don't always necessarily do justice in comparison to look at some of the definitions in the Greek. But look how this particular Greek word, oxeao, has been translated. Look at Romans chapter 16 in verse number 2. Romans 16 in verse number 2. The Bible says that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. So know what the Bible says here, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. So the Bible tells us in Philippians 1:27 that your conversation is to be as it becometh the gospel. Now God here is using the word here a little differently, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. In other words, if you're a saint of God, there is a certain responsibility, a certain loyalty to the truth that you should have. I was once at a local gymnasium, and one of the fans was yelling at the referees. And the good thing about heart parents is they never, ever yell at the referees. It's awesome. But we were at this other gym, and of course those parents were yelling at the referees. And what was interesting was I heard the athletic director having a discussion about this particular person. And he said something to the effect of, I'm not going to say exactly what he said because it'll reveal that we were talking about Redeemer Christian. But what was interesting was he said, well, that's just not the Redeemer way. I thought that was interesting in comparison to what we're talking about, because a lot of schools want to say, well, this is just not the way that we do things. Well, when the Bible says, as becometh saints, it says that a saint, because you're a saint of God, there ought to be things that you don't associate with. There ought to be a certain level of respectability, a certain loyalty to the truth, a certain manner, a certain custom. The Bible tells us that Jesus, as his custom was, went into the synagogue. Paul, as his custom and manner was, there were certain things about Paul that you expected because he was an apostle. Now, I say that because this. Let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse number 1. Ephesians 4 and verse number 1. Where the Bible translates the Greek word a little differently, rather than becometh, it translates it a little bit differently, and it uses another word here, Ephesians 4 and verse number 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I once preached the message, by the way, out of this particular verse over 75 times. Okay? And when I quote this, my wife is going to fall asleep. All right? So I beseech you, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I therefore, that is the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, beseech you that ye walk, and here's the word, worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, so rather than becometh, the word used there is worthy. So it's a little different when God says that our conversation is to be as it becometh the gospel, rather than just being about the gospel. Let's go to another scripture, Colossians 1 and verse 10. Colossians 1 and verse 10, let's see how this word is quoted here in Colossians 1 and verse 10. Translated. Colossians 1 and verse 10. That ye might walk worthy, there it is right there, oxiao, worthy. So in two places it's becometh, now it's worthy. You see, salvation, this is so important because there is an underlying spirit, though nobody would say this. We infer this by our actions. We infer this by our emphasis. Though nobody would say this with their words, it feels as if, see, God tells us that if you're a Christian, your conversation, your conduct, your lifestyle is to be as it becometh the gospel. God tells us that we're to walk in a worthy manner of saying that we have believed the gospel. And the underlying inference that I tend to sense from people is not that we have to be worthy, but almost as if we deem God to be worthy to have us. It's almost as if we deem a church to be worthy to have us. And I've told you, I've received an amazing amount of phone calls as of late from people inquiring about our church. I guess I'm not answering the right questions because I haven't seen too many of them. But maybe we need to have somebody else do that. But the questions you get, the premise tends to be, what are you going to do for us? And if we come, we're going to bless your church with our attendance. We may just come. And they'll end phone calls like that. Now, we may just come. And I'm like, well, hold on a while I do a backflip. And listen, I'm not trying to be rude, but pastors have to gain some respect back. Did you know that when we sold cars years ago, and I like to say years ago so you can disassociate that memory with me as a person, but when I started a church, there was just no jobs whatsoever in this town, and so I sold cars. But I remember every once in a while, the sales manager and the salesman would fire customers. And I've seen Brandon Fineri, he's one of my Facebook friends right now. He ended up visiting our church, and he had a really good word to say a few months ago about our impact upon him while we were there. And I watched him from time to time fire customers. It's because most people go into sales a lot, and they have this idea that every salesman is a shyster, and that's not always the case. But what was interesting was, as I saw him one time, he sold a car to a guy. He said, I'm going to sell this to you. He said, don't you ever come back to our dealership again. And you're sitting there as a young salesman going, whoa, I've never heard. I thought the customer was always right. And he was a very seasoned salesman, best closer I have ever seen in my life. So skillful as a closer. And what was interesting, as a salesman, when you really needed a deal closed, you'd be like, oh, hold on one second, I got someone else who wants to come talk to you. It's called a TO on a car dealership where you have a change of face, you need to turn over the guy because you've exhausted all your credibility. And he'd come over there and he could close a deal like you wouldn't believe. And you'd be like, all right, just made another $75. You're not making as much money a lot of times as you think. So, but what was interesting was, I remember watching him fire certain customers, and I asked him why. He said, you have to keep a level of respect as a salesman. And there are certain times where you have to fire people, he said, to keep a certain level of respect about yourself. He said, and that level of respect will carry on over into the next 10 car deals. I thought that was interesting because I think that churches and pastors are having to command some respect and get some respect back. Used to be if you said you're a pastor, people respected you. Now people laugh at you. People think that you're just out for their money. There's all these things. And the point being is this, is that the gospel, I think this is spilled over into people's view of the gospel, where we almost deem God worthy to have us. Well, I was walking away from the Lord, but I gave my life to Jesus, and he's got me now. And you can kind of infer this. No one would say this with their words, but you can infer it with their tone. And we don't like this passage because we have tried so hard to tell people it's not about your works. It's not about your works. It's not about what you do. It's what has been done, to the point where we don't like this idea of you. If you claim the name of Christ, you need to be worthy of claiming that name. That doesn't sit well in our spirits. But God says that our conversation should be as becometh the gospel. We should be worthy of the gospel. Now, do you earn your salvation? Of course not. There's no amount of good things that you could do to ever earn your salvation. That'd be like going up to a $30 million mansion and offering $5 for it. If we could have earned salvation, the Bible says we would frustrate the grace of God because Christ would have died in vain. Jesus prayed and said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way for the sins of mankind to be paid for, other than my death, I believe it would have happened. It could have taken place. There's no other way apart from his grace. But God does say, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And there's a sense of worthiness. We need to be worthy of associating ourselves with the gospel. Notice with me, if you will, back in Philippians chapter 1, Philippians 1, verse 27. He says, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast or firm in one spirit. Look what he says here. With one mind, look at this phrase here, striving together. Striving together. I had a very good conversation with Marlon Bontrager yesterday. And how many of you want to call him Marvin instead of Marlon? I want to call him Marvin every time. I think he should change his name. It's a lot easier. But we were talking about this article that I put on Facebook a few months ago on our church page about why even committed Christians are not going to church and why they're staying away from church. Why people that you wouldn't expect to be staying away from church, they're very hit and miss. And I think it's getting to be more of an epidemic than we realize. And there's a few things that may be taking place. I was talking with Brother David yesterday. You know, there may be some extreme paradigm changes with people's kind of resistance against institutionalized church. It's a possibility. Maybe they can sense the money-driven atmosphere, and so they're shying away from that. That's a great possibility. But one of the things that I talked with the Bontragers and one of their sons also was, with the rise of podcasts, online resources, books about Christianity, people tend to think, well, I get all that throughout the week. Do I really need another sermon? And here's one of the things I found, that first of all, I am a Bible literalist. So where the Bible does not tell us to take something metaphorically, I believe that we have no authority to move away from the literal interpretation of that. So when there's a picture in the Bible, such as Joseph dreaming the dream of the 11 stars and the sun and the moon, obviously the Bible interprets that vision, okay? And that was a metaphor. I believe that as you look at the New Jerusalem, the Bible doesn't promote it like it's just a picture, and then he's going to fulfill the metaphor and tells it what it is. I believe when you see the New Jerusalem, that is what we're going to see. So I'm a Bible literalist because it doesn't say that it's a picture, and it gives us no authority in the Bible to say, well, that's just a picture of something greater to come. I believe that is what we are going to experience. So I'm a Bible literalist. Anytime I've stepped away from obedience to a literal interpretation, I go wrong in my life, something gets messed up. This right here, striving together. Here's one of the things I wrote down. How can we strive together as a body of Christ if we're not together? Do you know that the public assembly is becoming something that is more and more downplayed in our minds? Because once again, it's downplayed because, well, I hear Christian preaching all day long. I can worship in my car. These are the things that go through people's minds. But when God says in Hebrews 10:25 that we're to exhort one to one another and to love and to good works. And then the scripture tells us this. You remember my issue. I always have a hard time finding the book of Hebrews. And I know you could say, well, you just, I always have a hard time with the book of Hebrews. Look at this. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I'm a Bible literalist. If God says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, listen, you cannot duplicate what takes place when people are literally, physically together online. You cannot duplicate that. Now, if you're laid up, you can't get out, and there's nothing you can do, then obviously we have to utilize that. But there's something special that takes place when people are, there's an energy in the room. There's something that takes place in our minds and our hearts. They have these Supermax prisons. And they have certain prisoners that cannot be exposed to other prisoners, and they spend 23 and a half hours a day in a locked up cell. They get 30 minutes a day to go out to a courtyard and walk around. And I still believe that they're mostly by themselves. And did you know they say that most of those people end up on the verge of insanity? Because we were created to be in contact with people. I can't tell you the number of people that I've counseled that only do online church. Listen, you live on the North Pole, you may have to do online church if you can get an internet connection, okay? But here's the point, is that how can we strive together and everything around us is tearing us apart as a body? Think about it. What's interesting is, look at the shindig. Look how encouraged you feel after the shindig. Why? Because God's people are what? Together. Look how I always feel encouraged after a Wednesday night time because God's people are what? Together. But how can you strive together if we're not together? And I'm telling you, everything out there is trying to tear us apart from that. And people will take even biblical principles and say, well, we are the church. And so it doesn't matter. I met a guy the other day. I said, you used to go to One Life. Do you still go there? He said, no, I'm tired of religion. Anybody I ever meet like that says, I'm tired of church, so I don't go to church, I never see them really real evangelistic in their lives. I never see them really having an impact upon people. They're in their own little cocoon, and they're in their own little world. They don't never have to submit. They never have to get outside of themselves, and they end up just being selfish little big babies, to be quite honest with you. Now, here's the thing. Everything, I was talking with Brother Marlon, and his son said, he said, I really think that because people can pop in a CD, watch a YouTube podcast, listen to a podcast, some people have the idea, I don't really need that. But I'm a Bible literalist. If God says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, people ask me, well, should I come to your conference or get your book? And I tell them, well, come to the conference and buy the book. But what I tell them is that something special happens when people come to the commitment level of just getting there, being there, the worship, the teaching, the personal contact. It seems like a real small point, but it's not. Now, I do realize that we need to be flexible as far as, you know, you've heard all my teachings on institutionalized church and we're to focus on the organism of Christ. But how can we strive together if we're not together? And then I have another question. Are you striving? Well, you say, yeah, I have struggles. That was not the question. You see, when the Bible says striving, let's go back to the Philippians 1 there. When it says striving together for the faith of the gospel. So just to say, well, I have struggles, and to take verses like You know, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yeah, I read the Bible today. That I get that. But once again, this passage means nothing if we're not striving together for the gospel. And what that means for our body is you being a spiritual capitalist, looking out to the needs of your neighbors. We're looking at our neighbors and we're thinking, we want to make some bread for them and you know, take them some gifts. We want to do something proactive to open up that line of communication. And many of you guys, you do small acts of random kindness. It's not name branded. You don't have a big bell and whistle going off when you do it. It's just the Spirit of the Lord in you working its way out. But are you striving for the gospel? The word striving here literally means to struggle along with someone. And let's not just struggle together in, well, we got to make a living, well, we have to rear children. Let's struggle together for the gospel. What Paul's about to say, it means nothing if we're not striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, let's take a look here for just a few moments here. Paul had an authoritative voice when he talks about striving. Let's go to Acts 14, 19 through 20. I've never wanted to be a preacher that just stands in one place, so I just had to remind myself of that and keeps the children on point. So Acts 14, 19 through 20. Paul could speak authoritatively about this. You've heard our story with death and struggle, and one of the biggest things that we say all the time is we can look someone straight in the eye and say, okay, we understand that, we feel that, but how are you going to make it through this maze of pain? And that's one of the biggest ways that we're using the grace book at this point, is just to say this is just a memento of joy that we experienced. And I want to give you a quote along those lines, by the way. It's a little personal here, but it's a blessing. One of the families at the Shindig said there's a quote in Uncle Tom's Cabin about a little girl called Eva. He said, I want to send this to you because obviously Grace's middle name was Evangeline. And listen to what he said. It was about a child who had passed. Has there ever been a child like Eva? Yes, there have been. But their names are always on the gravestones. And their sweet smiles, their heavenly eyes, their singular words and ways are among the buried treasures of yearning hearts. In how many families do you hear the legend of all the goodness and graces of the living are nothing to the peculiar charms of one who is not? It is as if heaven had an especial band of angels whose office it was to sojourn for a season here and endear to them the wayward human heart, that they might bear it upward with them in their homeward flight. When you see that deep spiritual light in the eye, when the little soul reveals itself in words sweeter and wiser than the ordinary words of children, hope not to retain that child, for the seal of heaven is on it, and the light of immortality looks out from its eyes. I forget the man's name who sent me this, but he said, you guys have talked about grace the last 2 or 3 years at the Shindig, and Melanie makes an amazing statement. She says, I know that people kind of immortalize people that have passed. She says, but no, like, our stories are, like, really real. And this quote is just amazing. The thought of, if you think about it, it is true. There are children that are, as we ended the eulogy, we talked about the almost angelic presence at times. And obviously, she was a sinner. We had to discipline her at least twice. But she had a presence that just made you feel so special. It's just, I never quite understood it. What an amazing quote. And maybe there are those little ones that God allows into our lives for just a few moments. And the quote says that many of those people are here for just a short time. So, even for me to speak I was talking with one of our young men a few weeks ago, and I was making an illustration using childbirth, and I may be losing authority here on this one, but then I stopped. I said, wait, I need to stop talking about this, because I was going to speak illustratively, and I thought, you've never really been a part of that. And I said, but when you go through that about 300 times like we have, I said, you tend to feel like, you feel confident when you talk about it. It's the same thing with death. When you go through it, I sometimes start talking about it, and I forget the person on the other side may not understand that. Well, Paul, as he talks about striving together, striving, what is Paul's authority in this? Well, look at Acts 14, 19 through 20. Now keep in mind, what if Paul comes out from heaven right now and he sees an ad for a conference? And the ad says, it's an empowering conference designed to equip you to fight life's battles. Unleash the warrior, I saw this morning. Unleash the warrior within. And Paul, and these people are taking Bible verses and they're misapplying them. And they're applying them to you just becoming successful, you becoming rich, you becoming healthy, all these things. And this guy is saying, wait, you're taking what I wrote and applying it to that? And listen to Paul's authority. Look what he says here. Verse 19 of Acts 14. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing to have been dead. Now, we were cleaning up the living nativity at Good Shepherd a few weeks ago. There's these huge boulders on the ground. And I was talking to some of the children. I said, this is what a stoning was like. They weren't just taking little rocks in your hand. It was huge boulders that they would take. Look what happened. So he's stoned. Then it says this. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas and Derbe. You talk about authority. Authority to talk about striving for the gospel. And this man who went through this so that we could receive the gospel, I think he has a lot of authority here. Now, let's go back to verse number 28. Verse number 28, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And I'll close in just a few moments. Philippians chapter 1, that is, in verse 28. And in nothing, he says, being terrified by your adversaries. We have to stop right here. He says, in nothing being terrified. I think this is rather intriguing for a couple of reasons. How many of you, I think we're in a culture that you almost feel bad about telling people, well, just don't be afraid. Because they're going to come back with, are you serious? I have a reason to be afraid. And Paul says, in nothing, being terrified by your adversaries. Now, Paul was not some stoic guy who just got up and went, I'm afraid of nothing. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, he says, I was with you in much fear, in trembling, and in weakness. In 2 Corinthians 7, 5, he gets honest and he says this. He says, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, he says, within were fears. So we've talked about simultaneous emotions going on. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? It is weak. David said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. But he says, and in nothing being terrified by your adversaries. Don't be afraid. Don't fear him who can only kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul, Jesus said, in hell. But he says this, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. In other words, I believe that what he's saying there is that they feel that they have you when you're afraid, and they feel like your fear is a sign that they're over you. That's how I particularly take that. Some commentators have a different view on that. But their terror could be a sign also, one way of interpreting this, that their terror that they try to put on the body of Christ could be a sign that they are children of the darkness also. But look at this here. It says, But to you of salvation and that of God. Then he says this, because he's talking about persecutions. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Let's stop right here. When you see the word given here, my entire life, I have read this, and when I see the word given here, I'm almost thinking of a spirit of duty. That it's been given to us. Hey, you have a responsibility to not just believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his name's sake. And here's what's interesting, because we're going to look at a couple things for the next few moments here. For you it is given. When I read that, at first, because of our English ear, especially our American ear, I tend to think that what it's saying is, okay, that's right, we've believed, we can't take salvation without the sufferings, we need to suffer for him. But look at the word given here, the Greek word that's used here. Let me show you a couple places where this is translated. It's actually translated, it actually carries with it the connotation of not duty and responsibility, but listen now, but also grace. It's translated forgive, freely forgive, frankly forgive. Let's go to Colossians 3:13 real quick. Colossians 3:13. He says, forbearing one another and forgiving. The same Greek word, okay, you got this now, the same Greek word that is translated given in verse 29 of Philippians 1 is translated here, forgiving one another and forbearing one another and forgiving. Okay, it's translated forgiving in this verse. If any man have a quarrel against you, and even as Christ forgave you, there it is again, so also do ye. So it seems to carry the connotation rather of you have a responsibility, but the connotation of grace. Look at another scripture here. Philippians 2:9. It says this, wherefore God hath also... Oh, that's actually wrong. Oh yeah, Philippians 2:9. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him, that word given is the same Greek word that's translated given in verse 29, and given him a name which is above every name. Now when the Bible says God has given Christ a name above every name, that's God's love, that's God's honor being bestowed. So my point is this, the Spirit is positive in nature. Romans 8:32, the same word translated given is in Romans 8:32. Look what it says here, Romans 8:32, it says this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also? And the whole phrase here comes from one Greek word, freely give us all things, freely give. Here's the point. Let's go back to Philippians 1. So let's read that a little differently now. Philippians 1 and verse 29. So when he tells us, when he says that it has been given unto you, I tend to, in my American ear, hears duty. It hears responsibility. But he says, for unto you it is given. In other words, rather than it's just our responsibility to suffer for Christ, it's been a grace. God graces us with the opportunity to not just believe on him, but he graces us with that opportunity where inside, outside our fightings, but within our fears, and that opportunity to not be terrified by our adversaries, he graces us with the opportunity to suffer for his name's sake. It's a special grace that God gives us. Let's go to Acts 5:41. And see that the apostles got this right away. Acts 5:41. And then we're going to close with a familiar scripture. Acts 5:40 through 41. Acts 5:40 through 41. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of the Lord Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council. Look, they understood the grace that God gives us, the opportunity to suffer, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, I believe that the shame that comes with following Christ is, it's getting more and more apparent. The lines are being drawn, but it's still, I believe, very subtle compared to what they experienced in the book of Acts. Right now, it's a non-invite. Right now, it's an invite that you give to someone to church, and I don't want to go. Someone who doesn't want to hang around you. It's that closed spirit you experience at a family reunion. It's that closed spirit in the break room. They see you reading your Bible. They tend to shy away from you. It's that conversation that gets shut down when you can talk about anything in the world, but you bring up Christ, and the conversation gets shut down. Now, this shame is becoming more and more apparent, I believe. But you see that they counted it worthy to suffer shame for his name. In Acts 5, Matthew 5, we're going to close with this. Matthew 5, Jesus said this in the Beatitudes, 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The key there is righteousness' sake. Not what you feel to be right, because that's what we have. Do you have any friends on Facebook? I can say that in this setting, but any friends on Facebook that reveal their drama to the world, and they get upset when people kind of chime in on that drama? It's not a good thing to do. God says, cast not your pearls before swine. And I see people like that, and I tend to think, you know, they think that they're so right, and because someone's coming against them negatively on Facebook, they think that, you know, I'm suffering persecution. I don't think he's talking about this. I think when we're walking in obedience to God, you're going to get some consternation. Look what he says. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, and men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Let me tell you why, when God says, and in nothing be terrified by your adversaries, why we're not liking that. With the amazing technological advancements that we have in our day, our lives are becoming very soft. So anything that would bring us discomfort, we're viewing that as negative, something that's not good. And you heard me when I taught on anxiousness. I believe that one of the reasons why our young people are suffering from anxiousness, and there's a whole myriad of reasons, but one of the reasons why I believe that's the case is because, honestly, their lives have been really, really comfortable. So anything that would come in that brings discomfort is blasphemy to their spirit. It's blasphemy in their mind that this thing shouldn't be in here. There should be an app. There's got to be an app to take this away. Man, we could come up with an app for anxiousness. Boy, good grief. We'd do well, wouldn't we, Paul? Be good. You'd be the first person I come see. So here's the thing. We're projecting this on God. And that's why in the next 5 years, you're going to see pastors that you thought were very straight when it comes to doctrine. We do not like the doctrine of hell. And we really think that God is not really keyed in when he allows so much suffering in our lives. And we have such a distorted view of God. Paul says, in nothing be terrified by your adversaries. Even imprisoned, getting beheaded, whatever happens. See, did you hear that? Did you hear that sound on our ear? That didn't sound good on your ear, did it? Don't talk about that. Don't talk about that. Getting beheaded. It's all in the book of the Revelation. I mean, Fox's Book of Martyrs. People were burned. God allowed it. It was the grace of. See, does that sit well in our ears? Doesn't sit well. I can feel the tension come up in us. God, it was a grace of God to allow Christians to be burned at the stake. You see, God's not a humanitarian. God's not thinking, man, I just hope that their flesh is so pampered and comforted. And as long as we keep preaching like this, I guarantee you, we stay under 100 people as a church. I'm serious. It is not a very comfortable message. And I've said it all along, We're raising 300 Spartans. And you're almost bored in times of peace. But you're the type of people that during great times of persecution, you will rise up. Because you would have to lie. For you to deny your faith, you would have to lie to do that. And God is becoming a part of you. You'd have to lie by your lifestyle to deny your faith. But God can't lie. God can't even deny himself, because that would be a lie, because he knows that he's true. And you cannot deny Christ, because his truth is so embedded into you. You could not deny. Temptation would be there. And maybe some will, as Peter did, but I think most of us, because the word is something to you, you will not deny. You're raised for such a time as this. Our country is destroying itself. Just systematically, we're destroying ourselves. And when our country hits rock bottom, we need people that are light bearers. And so, in Philippians chapter 1, are we living a life that's worthy of the gospel? Oxeao. We don't earn salvation. Christ was worthy for us, but we want to associate with the gospel. When you're tempted to talk a certain way, live a certain way, watch a certain thing, you should ask yourself, is this what gospel believers do? Is this what saints, the saints of God, do? Striving together. It's hard to strive together when you're not together. And I can feel it all over. I've got so many people I counsel that do online church, and I'm like, what are you doing together with the body of Christ to reach people? How can the world ever see us as one that people may believe if we're not together? I'm telling you, it's getting to be an epidemic. But are you striving? Are you struggling alongside of somebody? And then think of the grace that God gives us, the opportunity to suffer for his name's sake. Persecution comes in a lot of ways. And I'm going to, just 20 seconds here. I put out a Facebook post, I believe it was about 6 months ago, and I didn't think much of it. And I came back to my page, and I had like negative 40 likes for the day. I went, whoa, I usually have like plus 100. And what happened? And negative 40 means that's negative 40 after my pluses. So that means more than that disliked my whole page. Well, my post was about divorce and remarriage. And we were pretty strong on that. I hope that we're gracious, but I hope that we're also very biblical about it. And those are the subtle form of persecution. And the same people that will dislike just the quote. What was funny was all I did was quote Jesus on it and make just a couple statements. All I did was quote Jesus and said, this was his first thing he dealt with marriage. It's the last thing that we'll deal with. And what was interesting, which is intriguing about that, is the same people that will dislike that because I don't like the words that Jesus said. They're going to claim God on Facebook when they're in trouble, and God's got my back. God's got my back. What is this religion that we're coming up with? It's the Word of God, and you either take all of it or none of it, in my view.